The biblical doctrine of justification has many dangerous enemies. Every church and every Christian must constantly be on guard against them. And those enemies are always extremely religious, and they usually appear super pious. So how do you identify them?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue with part two of Tom's series, Just by Faith Alone. It's one of Scripture's most profound questions. How can a man, so sinful that he is, be made just or righteous before God? Well, this question gets right to the heart of salvation. While the Apostle Paul in Romans makes a logical argument for and presents his legal defense of the doctrine of justification, it's in Philippians where he gives his own personal testimony and shows how this precious doctrine came to fruition in his own life. Paul contrasts his previous confidence in his own works-based righteousness with the gospel and the righteousness he received as a gift from God through Christ. Therein lies the question, friend. Is that your story as well? Are you trusting in your own good works for salvation, or solely in the work of Jesus Christ? Consider these questions carefully as Tom opens God's Word right now here on The Word Unleashed.
What were the dangers that Paul was trying to protect them and us from by sharing justification by faith one more time? Well, there are several implied dangers. One of those dangers is misunderstanding the gospel. And there was another danger, not only misunderstanding the gospel, failing to believe the gospel, but also being attracted by counterfeits of the gospel. Being attracted by counterfeits. Listen, there are people everywhere looking to woo you to some man-made system of religion, some system built on human effort as a way to gain a right standing with God. And Paul says, listen, I don't mind repeating it again because it's a safeguard for you to protect you from falling prey to one of those deadly counterfeits. It's safe to hear it again. For those reasons and others that aren't in this passage, the doctrine of justification is absolutely essential to our Christian lives and experience. There's a second crucial truth taught in this passage about justification. Not only is it absolutely essential, but the second one is found in verse 2. It is constantly under attack. It is constantly under attack. You need to understand that the world is filled with enemies of this doctrine. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." You know, when you read those words, particularly in the flow of a book like Philippians that has so many warm, cozy, sort of milk and cookies passages, it sort of startles you, doesn't it? It feels like Paul is shouting at us. It feels like he's put a billboard right in front of our face, and he says, beware. Consider the violence of his language. You know, Paul is usually measured and careful and courteous, but here he says, dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. He does that when he feels intensely concerned about something. He says, beware. The word speaks of a warning. In fact, in Mark 13:9, it's translated, the same word, beware, is translated, be on your guard, look out. Now what follows, each of those words, beware, in verse 2, are not three groups of enemies of justification, but one group described in three different ways. And the last expression, the false circumcision, lets us know what the group is. It's the group called the Judaizers. Now if you've been a Christian any time at all, you've heard that word, the Judaizers. Who were these original first century enemies of justification by faith alone? Well, we first meet them, and I want you to turn there because it's important to have the background. In Acts 15, we first meet this group here. In Acts 15, verse 1, Luke writes, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." Now some folks who are coming from Judea, probably from Jerusalem itself, since James is mentioned, in another context, they began teaching the people in Antioch this very basic message. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, now there's a discussion I would love to have been a fly on the wall for, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And what ensues, of course, is the Jerusalem Council. And they absolutely fall down on the side of justification by faith alone. It was the first real test of this great doctrine. But when you look at these verses, we can paint a pretty good basic portrait of who the Judaizers were. They were devout Jews, and they were devout Jews who believed that Jesus was their Messiah, who were willing to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But here was the sticking point. They concluded that for Gentiles to accept the Messiah, they must first become Jews. This meant that before a Gentile could be saved, before a Gentile could become a real Christian and enjoy the blessings of the gospel, he had to do two things. He had to be circumcised, which was the sign of entrance into the covenant with Abraham, and he had to agree to keep the law of God. That's the error that Paul's addressing. Now, we don't know if it's already in Philippi at this point or if he's simply warning them that it's coming. But regardless, notice what he says about this group of Judaizers. First word he uses is they're dogs. Beware the dogs. Now, there's a metaphor that's full of bite. It refers to those who have no genuine relationship to God. It's not uncommon in Scripture to refer to people as dogs. For example, you remember back in Psalm 22, Christ is described on the cross as looking around him and saying, I am surrounded by a band of dogs. In Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, Israel's corrupt leaders are called dogs. The most interesting reference, I think, though, is in Revelation 22, verse 15, where we're told that the dogs are outside of heaven. Now, I know some of you thought little Fluffy was going to be there, disappointed to hear that. But that's not what he's saying. What John the Apostle is saying is that those who can be called spiritually dogs aren't going to make it to heaven. They're excluded from a genuine relationship with God and therefore excluded from heaven. Now, when we hear this expression used this way, they're dogs, it's hard for us really to appreciate that. I mean, many of us have had or currently have dogs as pets, you know, and it's just hard to picture little Fido or Fluffy in these terms. But here's where you have to put yourself back into someone else's culture. The Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews, all three groups of the first century, despised dogs. In fact, to the Jews, they were unclean animals. But all of those groups saw dogs as sort of the zoological lowlifes. Remember their experience of dogs. In the first century, dogs roved in packs. They were filthy scavengers, eating whatever street garbage they could find. They were also vicious. They would often attack the weak and those who couldn't defend themselves. The best analogy I think we can have from our perspective is to think in terms of our view of vultures and our view of hyenas. That's how the people in the first century would have viewed dogs. This phrase is used of the Gentiles by the Jews. For example, Rabbi Akba named his two dogs Rufus and Rufina. There's a couple of names to stick away for the future. Because Gentiles, he said, are like dogs in their manner of life. But in each case, when dog is used to refer to people, the focus is on two things. It's on their low moral character. In other words, it's a lot like we use the expression, they have the morals of what? An alley cat. That's how dog was used in the first century. And secondly, it was to refer to those by the Jews who lacked a genuine relationship to God. They're outside of any relationship to God. Paul says, listen, you Judaizers, you use the word dogs of Gentiles. But he turns the tables on them and he says, you are the dogs. You're the ones who lack a genuine relationship to God and whose moral character is despicable. Then he calls them, verse 2 again, evil workers. That refers to their conduct. That phrase is often used in the Psalms to refer to those whose actions are contrary to the Scripture. And workers here, I think, the word workers has a double meaning. It has a reference to their tireless work and efforts to convert others to their view, but I think it also plays off a sort of a sarcasm. Remember, they were constantly teaching that if you wanted to be accepted by God, you had to what? Work. It was your good works that were involved in your justification before God. And Paul says, listen, they may think their work is good, but in reality, they are evil workers. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he calls the Judaizers deceitful workers. And he says they are in league with Satan himself, evil workers. He adds in verse 2, the false circumcision. This is the most cutting epithet of all. It refers to those whose confidence is in their own religious efforts to gain a right standing with God. You see, the Judaizers believed that they and those whom they were teaching, the Gentiles they were teaching, could get right with God through a ritual, a ceremony, and then adherence to the Old Testament law. Paul says they're the false circumcision. You know what that says literally? Literally, it means the mutilation. They are the mutilation. Sarcasm. Elsewhere, Paul spoke respectfully of circumcision. I mean, after all, circumcision was demanded by God of the Jewish nation. But there was an inherent danger in circumcision. And that is, if a man who had gone through that ceremony lived in unbelief and he put his confidence in the fact that that rite had been done to him when he was young, it wasn't just unhelpful then, it was absolutely damning. There's an interesting pun in between verses 2 and 3 of Philippians chapter 3. Notice he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We are the true, literally he says, we are the peritome, the cutting around. But in verse 2 he says, they are the katatome, the cutting to pieces, the mutilators. That same Greek word is used to refer to those pagan practices that were outlawed in the Old Testament, where in the worship of pagan gods, people would take knives and cut themselves up. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, you think your circumcision is earning you a right standing before God, but what you're doing is really no better than those pagans who cut themselves up in the worship of their gods. You want to know what Paul thinks about circumcision? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. He couldn't be more clear. Verse 2, Galatians 5, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will become null and void to you if you get circumcised. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You think your circumcision is going to earn you some standing before God? Don't stop there. If you get that done and you think that's going to do it, then you've got to keep the whole law. You're now once again obligated to keep the whole law to gain a right standing before God. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. There's the bottom line. They may not have said that, but that is in reality what they were doing. You have fallen from grace. In other words, it's as if you've shifted. You've had a paradigm shift away from grace to law. Verse 5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So, what is Paul's point back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2? What's he trying to do with this warning? And this is crucial for you to get. The biblical doctrine of justification has many dangerous enemies. Every church and every Christian must constantly be on guard against them. And those enemies are always extremely religious, and they usually appear super pious. They often appeal even to the Scriptures to argue their case. So how do you identify them? How do you pick these people out of a lineup? Well, the next couple of verses smoke them out. Notice back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he mentions putting confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, he again refers to that. Here's the bottom line. What distinguishes those with a Judaizing mindset from genuine Christians is that their confidence is in their flesh or in their own efforts. You want to know what the genuine article looks like? Verse 3 says it's those who put no confidence in the flesh. But if you want to see the faults, they're the ones who put their confidence in their own human efforts as a way to present themselves acceptable to God. Paul saw through the disguise that what the Judaizers were teaching had the effect of adding to grace. And listen, grace plus anything always equals zero. In reality, they had replaced grace with their own actions. Modern-day Judaizers, bringing us up to our day, modern-day Judaizers, and there is a world full of them. Everything that isn't genuine Christianity is, in a sense, modern-day Judaizers looking to please God, to satisfy God based on their own efforts. Modern-day Judaizers always add some kind of human effort to faith as a means to gain a right standing before God. Oh, listen, don't be naive. They won't say, you're saved by your works. Rarely will they say that. They'll talk about faith and they'll talk about grace as important. But when you cut through all the junk and you boil what they're teaching down to its simplest terms, there's always something that you have to do to gain a right standing before God. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to be a part of a meeting with myself, John MacArthur, and the head of the theology department at Brigham Young University. He had come on a mission, as it turned out. His mission was to convince as many evangelical leaders as he could that he was a genuine Christian embracing something very close to what we embrace as the gospel, and that Mormonism was in fact simply another denomination of Christianity. He went and visited with several different people on the West Coast, as it turned out. John agreed to meet with him because he was never one to pass up an opportunity to communicate the gospel to anyone. And as I said in that meeting, I was struck with how eager this man, sadly deceived and a deceiver, was, because he sat there trying to convince us that what he believed was just a hair's breadth of difference from what we believed. In reality, and this is what John ended up telling him, is he worships a different God, he worships a different Christ, and he has a different gospel. But there are always people eager to try to convince you that their brand of being a Judaizer is really the real thing. In fact, there are always people looking to add to grace. The list of modern versions of this is absolutely endless. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are those who go door to door as missionaries for the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and they see their efforts as missionaries as gaining them some sort of acceptance with God. They're adding that to whatever grace they think is there as a way to achieve righteousness. There are those who light candles, who go to Mass, who belong to a church, who live a good life, who obey the Old Testament law, who keep the Ten Commandments, who are baptized, or who take communion, and they believe that somehow one of those things contributes to their acceptance with God, that they have gained a right standing with God based on one of those activities. Every other religion and every heretical version of Christianity always says do. The Bible says done. That's how to distinguish the real article. You know, Christ's first recorded sermon on earth makes it clear what you and I are responsible to do in response to the good news of justification. His first sermon couldn't be any clearer. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." There it is. Nothing else. Repent and believe. Those are the means, the instrument, the channel through which we receive this amazing gift. If your confidence of a right standing before God is based on anything but Christ and His perfect life and His sacrificial death, if it's based on anything that you have done or yet must do, then you, I can promise you by Scripture, are outside of Jesus Christ. Instead, Scripture teaches you must renounce everything that you are. You must renounce everything that you think has any standing before God. And you must fall on your face as one who deserves only an eternal hell. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you're a believer, you understand that. But remember what Paul is saying in verse 2. Justification is constantly under attack. Be on your guard. And whenever it comes, wherever it comes from, refuse to be persuaded. Refuse to give an inch on this issue. Don't allow peer pressure to get you to compromise. You say, well, that would never happen. I mean, I believe too strongly in this. Listen, if you think that's true of you, then you better think again, because the Apostle Peter himself gave in on this issue. You know, the darkest day in the history of the church came in the first century. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul records it for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James," that means the Jerusalem church, and James were in on this deal, "he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." You see, Peter wasn't convinced. He didn't change his theology. He simply was afraid. He wanted to be liked. He wanted to be respected. He wanted to be accepted. And because of that, he went along and he compromised on the doctrine of justification. Notice the next verse. It says, for the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys, they're all joining in on this. They're all cashing out on the gospel. Verse 14, Paul just tells it like he sees it. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul publicly confronts Peter. Now realize what's happening here. All the leadership in Jerusalem, including the apostle Peter, have succumbed to the pressure of the Judaizers and are basically not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Only Paul remains, without question, the darkest day in the history of the church. But the apostle Paul did what you and I must do. Whenever this doctrine is challenged, he said it's not right. And he gets to the heart of the issue. Notice in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He said, listen, here's the issue. Here was the issue with Peter. Here was the issue when I was in Antioch. Don't ever give in. Don't ever compromise, even under pressure to be liked, to be respected, to be accepted. Family and friends urge you to give a little. You're too rigid. You're odd. You're putting yourself outside of the specter of the civil society. Whatever it is, don't ever give in. What about those pastors, preachers, priests, rabbis, gurus who promote the necessity of human effort or human work to get right with God? What would Paul say if he were here today? What would he say about the churches that dot our cities where this kind of message is preached? He'd say the same thing he said about those in Philippi. They are dogs, they're evil workers, and they're the enemies of God. How should you and I respond to them? Well, Paul tells us, turn over a page to Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. There's no other gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and are perverting the true gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you. Understand what Paul is describing here. He says, even if we, Galatians, the churches scattered around the area of Galatia, if I show up, if verifiably I show up or an angel from heaven shows up, here's how you should respond. Listen, folks, this is true of us today. If the Apostle Paul showed up at Countryside Bible Church and we could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was Paul himself, or if an angel from the presence of God, verifiably one of the holy angels from God's very presence, showed up on this platform and taught anything about the truth of the gospel and justification but what is recorded in God's Word, Paul says, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Let him be cursed. If Paul showed up and started teaching something contrary to what's written right here about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we should grab him by the nap of the neck and the seat of the pants and throw him out the front door. Don't ever tolerate those who embrace the combining and mixing of human effort with the grace of God in salvation. Do you love justification by faith that much? Is it really the center of your life? Is it the thing that motivates you? Is it the thing you live for? Is it the thing that you would say is the foundation of everything for you? It should be. It was for Paul, and it has been for many others through the history of the church. Many of you have read about the English Reformation in the time of Luther. The English Reformation began in a pub. It began in what is now behind what is now King's Parade at Cambridge in England. The White Horse Tavern, it was the center for the discussion and the kicking around of these exciting and dangerous ideas of a young German professor of Old Testament at an obscure university in Wittenberg by the name of Martin Luther. Many of the men who met at the White Horse Tavern in the 1520s to discuss and to read the banned Protestant books that had been smuggled in by enterprising young men ended up giving their lives for the ideas they found there, particularly justification by faith alone. May God reignite the flame in our hearts for justification by faith as we go through this passage together.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part three for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Does your church follow cultural trends instead of biblical standards for leadership in the church? In his book, Christ's Plan for the Church, Tom Pennington outlines and explains from Ephesians 4 that Christ has given instructions for the leadership, structure, and growth of his church. Purchase your copy of Christ's Plan for the Church today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.